young Palestinian man succumbs to his wounds just hours after being shot by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Russia dismisses as meaningless a move by the International Criminal Court to issue an arrest warrant for President Vladimir Putin. And North Korea says hundreds of thousands of its citizens have signed up for the military to fight against the United States. Hello everyone, and very warm welcome to World News. In our top story, Israeli violence has yet claimed another Palestinian life in the occupied West Bank. Regime forces opened fire on a Palestinian man near the city of Ramallah. He's been identified as 23-year-old Yazlan Omar Jamil Khasib. He succumbed to his injuries in a hospital. The Israeli military claims Khasib tried to stab regime troops. Israeli forces and settlers have been ramping up violence against Palestinians in recent months. Latest death brings to nearly 90 number of Palestinians killed across the West Bank this year. 17 of those have been children. The Palestinians throughout the West Bank and Al-Quds have staged a 24-hour general strike to slam recent killings in Jenin. And earlier for an update, we're joined by our Ramallah correspondent, Mona Kandil.
They do not hand his body over quickly to the Palestinian paramedics, but they immediately after his death handed his body over to Palestinian paramedics. As you have mentioned, the number of Palestinians who had been killed by the Israeli soldiers since the beginning of this year is today 89 Palestinians, including some 17 Palestinian minors and children were shot dead by the Israeli forces. Israeli soldiers are always quick to pull the trigger every time, and in many cases Palestinians were killed in cold blood on mere suspicions, and at the end of the day it was clear that they were killed in cold blood without doing anything. But as usual, the Israeli soldiers know very well that they would not be dragged to be prosecuted or to the Israeli courts, and they are supported by the Israeli military establishment, so it's easy for them to shoot and kill Palestinians, claiming that those Palestinians had been attempting or planning to attack Israeli soldiers.
And every year in March of since 2005, pro-Palestinian activists directed by the BDS movement, that is, have been holding activities and events against Israeli apartheid policy, as our correspondent Ola Al-Assi reports from Gaza.
The Israel Apartheid Week has started in Gaza and in many cities around the world. This is aimed at mobilizing grassroots support for the BDS campaign to isolate apartheid Israel in the global community, replicating the resistance movement against the South African apartheid.
Killing machine of apartheid Israel.
The week started with a message of solidarity to the Palestinians of the Gaza Strip from Mandela Mandela, the grandson of the South African leader Nelson Mandela.
We feel your pain and suffering and stand in solidarity with you in the struggle against the injustice and brutality imposed by the apartheid Israeli regime. We salute our heroes and martyrs of Gaza and the ordinary men and women, youth and children, who daily face the brutal killing machine of apartheid Israel. You are not alone.
As part of its events, the BDS chose to screen a movie about horror experienced by a Palestinian younger during the Nakba. The ethnic cleansing of Palestinians by Zionists in 1948.
Well, I think the way Israel reacted to Farha is very typical of Zionist propaganda. They wanted to suppress the Palestinian voice. They didn't want us to tell our own narrative. And I think the best way of confronting this campaign of hate and racism is by producing more cultural products.
Palestinian institutions play an important role in informing people of the history of Palestine through different mediums in order to build a generation that is capable of reclaiming its rights.
I think that the new generation is passionate about learning the truth and the history of the struggle, because during their entire life they have experienced both physical and structural violence perpetrated by the Israeli occupation. They want to know why they suffer, are not allowed to travel, and live in poverty. All this leads them to question the roots of all the problems.
The BDS movement has stressed the need to press ahead with the campaigns against the Israeli apartheid, especially because the regime has intensified its persecution to maintain a system of settler colonial oppression and domination over the Palestinian lives and land.
Recently, we witnessed a growing solidarity with the Palestinian people, especially when the new far-right fascist cabinet took office and Israeli massacre increased in the West Bank. We aspire to reach the international community, not only in the civil global community, to boycott, divest from and sanction Israel.
In Israel Apartheid Week, Palestinians reaffirmed their commitment to resisting occupation, exploitation, oppression, and apartheid, like any other people, by all means permitted under the international law and the UN General Assembly resolution, which includes armed struggle. Ula Al-Asi, Gaza.
The International Criminal Court issues an arrest warrant for Russian President Vladimir Putin over alleged war crimes in Ukraine.
The International Criminal Court has issued two warrants of arrest in the Ukraine situation. For Vladimir Putin, President of the Russian Federation, and for Maria Lvova-Belova, Commissioner of the Russian President for Children's Rights, for the alleged war crimes of deportation of children from Ukrainian-occupied territories into the Russian Federation.
Now, the ICC judge says execution of the arrest warrant depends on international cooperation. The Hague-based court has no powers to arrest suspects. It can only exercise jurisdiction within countries that are signed up to its agreement. Russia is not a signatory, and the Kremlin has dismissed the ICC claims as outrageous and null and void. The Russian Foreign Ministry also says that the warrant lacks any meaning or legal value. Russia had itself previously accused Ukraine of committing war crimes, says Kiev has used Western-made weapons against hospitals and civilian infrastructure in the annexed regions of Ukraine. Russia has vowed to destroy all warplanes supplied to Ukraine by its Western allies, including Poland and Slovakia's MiG-29s. Kremlin spokesman said these countries are getting rid of their old and unnecessary equipment. Slovakia ordered F-16 fighter jets from the U.S. that is, back in 2018, to replace its aging MiG-29 fleet. Its fleet of 11 MiG-29s were retired last summer. Poland and Slovakia are the only countries so far that have accepted Ukraine's request for fighter jets. However, the U.S. has reaffirmed its opposition to sending its F-16 fighters. And now North Korea says that hundreds of thousands of citizens have volunteered to join or re-enlist in the nation's military to fight against the United States. According to North Korea's state newspaper, over 800,000 students and workers across the country expressed a will to counter America. Reports said the number of people willing to enlist is just for Friday. This came after the country launched its largest intercontinental ballistic missile so far this Thursday. Pyongyang says the Hwasong-17 missile was launched to demonstrate what it called a tough response posture amid ongoing military drills by the U.S. and South Korea. North Korea considers the exercises as acts of hostility and rehearsal for invasion. And anger mounts in France after the president, Emmanuel Macron, overrode parliament and imposed a controversial pension overhaul by decree. In the capital, Paris, demonstrators blocked one of the key highways. Police used tear gas, batons, and water cannons to disperse them. The interior minister says over 300 people have been arrested. And this comes after the French government forced through its vastly unpopular pension reform plan without a vote in parliament. Bill will raise the retirement age from 62 to 64 and make it much more difficult to claim a full pension. Meanwhile, leader of one of the political opposition groups in France's National Assembly has decided to file a motion of no confidence against the government.
D'opposition. This is about helping our country by voting against this unfair and ineffective pension reform. It is about preserving our trampled parliamentary democracy and social democracy. It is about respecting and listening to our fellow compatriots, 80% of whom want this motion passed. Finally, the vote on this motion will help us emerge from a deep political crisis.
The no-confidence motion has so far garnered 91 signatories from 5 opposition groups, which is nearly 200 votes short. MPs have put down their names and have called on their colleagues to be responsible and back the statement. France has been plagued by paralyzing protests and sprawling strikes since the president announced this pension reform plan back in January. Macron says he can only keep the system from collapsing by imposing the changes, but opponents say the overhaul is extremely unfair. And earlier in our news review program, we discussed the French government's pension reform and public backlash against it.
Joining us on this edition of the news review, we have academic and political commentator Mustapha Traoré joining us from the French capital, Paris. Also, we have independent international affairs analyst Gilbert Doctorow, who's with us in Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Traoré in Paris. As we just mentioned, the French government has forced through the bill without a vote in Parliament. Give us your perspective on what took place and why the French government has decided to take this track.
Yes, so the French government has decided to use the 49-3, 49-3 to pass the law because they knew that in Parliament and because of the very strong opposition, they could not get the majority to pass the law. So the sad thing here is that it goes against our conception of democracy and the voice of the people and so on. If we look at the French society today, the vast majority of the French people are against the law. And it's not the first time that that Macron is using this technique, and the president before him used it as well. So people are fed up now. They have enough with this technique, which consists in going against the will of the people. So what it makes is that it questions our system of democracy, and it's very funny that we sometimes lecture on other countries about democracy and all what they think are these universal values.
Gilbert Doctorow, as our guest in Paris just mentioned, in a fear of the opposition shooting this bill down, the French government has overrode the parliament vote. Talk to us about what took place and whether you think that this practice was democratic in essence.
Well, it's not democratic by most understandings of the word, aside from the fact that the president's cabinet does not enjoy a majority in parliament, which is the result of the last parliamentary elections. The vast majority, as my fellow panelists has mentioned, are against this reform, and that vast majority translates into 70% of the voting age population in France, according to recent polls. So what he is doing is permitted under the French Constitution. The French Constitution was built upon a very strong presidency and a rather weak democracy. And all that we're seeing in front of us today is the frustration and anger in the broad public over the abuse of this presidential prerogative to spit in the face of the nation. So I don't believe there will be any great changes in French politics as a result of this, but Mr. Macron will certainly lose power.
Back to our guests in Paris. When we're looking at what took place over the past few months, the demonstrations, the walkouts, the protests, where is that going to lead now? Basically, what is the next step for this this impasse and this standoff between the workers, the unions, the protesters, and the French government?
Unfortunately, I'm very pessimistic. I'm not sure that the movement is going to go forwards. I think that they're going to stop little by little. They're going to be tired with protesting because the society is still going on. And unfortunately, it is past that. I think the French people, they had to think when they elected Macron. It's not the first time this is happening. Last elections, it was Macron against Marine Le Pen. This election, it was Macron against Marine Le Pen. So they've got to think about their choices. It's very important that they take the presidential elections seriously and do their best to not have to put themselves in a situation where they have no choice. Because in the last election, they had no choice. In the election just before that one, they had no choice. So it seems that they put themselves in a certain situation. You have the left. The left is there. You had the Socialist Party. You had Mélenchon. Why is it that they did not vote for these politicians? So, unfortunately, I think the law is passed, and there's nothing we can do against it. The president used the 49.3, which is part of the constitution. And what is next, I don't know. But there's no solution, and I'm sure that people will have to go back to work. They will have to carry on with their lives.
Yeah, but Dr. O, how do you see this impasse? Where's it going next? And is there any light at the end of the tunnel at this point?
When Macron was elected, his first time elected, I wrote that he was elected by the CIA. And I don't step back from that. The United States has, over the last 10 years, intervened in a massive way in the French elections and has, because of their interventions, has taken out the most competent and serious candidates. And has installed lightweights. The lightweight was Mr. Hollande, the lightweight is Mr. Macron. This has suited Washington very well, but I don't think it has served the French people very well, because they have at the head of their government in a presidential system where the president has enormous powers, as we saw in his behavior in the last couple of days. They have a person intellectually limited, with no real experience that he brought to power, coming out of the stock market as a broker. He had financial skills, but he didn't have political skills. And his spitting in the face of the French public demonstrates that.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Academic and political commentator Mustafa Traore joining us from Paris, and thanks to independent international affairs analyst Gilbert Doctorow speaking to us from Brussels. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review.
Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United Nations High Commissioner for Refugees has said it would be a violation of human rights if the British government obstructed asylum seekers crossing the English Channel. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Hundreds of British people have gathered in Parliament Square in London to protest against the government's controversial new asylum and migration law as MPs debated the measure in the House of Commons. The crowd, which first congregated around the Winston Churchill statue, chanted, "What do we want? Safe passage. When do we want it? Now." And, "Who built the NHS? Migrants built the NHS." Many held placards which read, "Migrants and refugees welcome here. Blame austerity, not migrants." The protest on Monday evening, 13th of March, was organised after the government announced its illegal migration bill, which would stop people entering the UK on small boats from claiming asylum, as well as plans to ban them from returning once removed. Asylum seekers currently have the right to remain in the country to have their cases heard. The bill passed to its second reading on Monday night following a vote by MPs of 312 in favour and 250 against. Kolbasia Husu, MBE, co-founder of Survivors Speak Out, which represents victims of torture, was among those to address the Parliament Square earlier. Before urging people to contact their MPs, he said, "This bill will not stop people. People will find even more dangerous routes to cross the channel. When people are fleeing, there's nothing in this world that can stop them." He added, "We have people, we have the power." Scottish National Party MP Stephen Flynn said, "The Tories talk of invasions, of swarms. They're lying. It's as simple as that. They're trying to beat down on people who they should be offering a helping hand to. Shame on them." Labour MP Nadia Whitmore told the crowd, "We've got to tell those Tory MPs sitting in the chamber of the House of Commons right now to stop the dehumanising, denigrating, disgusting rhetoric that they use to talk about refugees." Nadia Whitmore added, "People arriving on our shores, they're not an invasion, they're not queue jumpers, they're not criminals and they're not illegal. They're people just like you and me." Denise Tolan, a 59-year-old retired teacher travelling from Workingham in Berkshire to attend the event and described the planned law as vile, hateful and divisive. She said, "I think it's just pandering to xenophobia. It doesn't represent us. It's shameful. I'm lost for words." Nick, who works for a human rights charity, said, "I'm here to show people that what this government is doing is just disgusting. It's incredibly upsetting to see how we're turning as a country, and it's scary. I'm genuinely scared." The government says people are illegal, but no people can be illegal. But these proposals go completely against international human rights standards. More than 45,500 people crossed the English Channel on small boats to the United Kingdom in 2022, compared with 28,000 the year before. Meanwhile, more than 160,000 people in the United Kingdom are waiting for decisions on their applications for asylum. The Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. The British government is set to make all asylum claims made by Channel migrants inadmissible through the new migration bill, which was unveiled recently in an attempt to crack down on migrants after huge pressure on the government to settle down the migration crisis across the country. Under the illegal migration bill, migrants who arrive in Britain on small boats will be banned from returning or claiming citizenship in the United Kingdom. Promising to halt crossings under new laws purportedly aimed at working around the European Convention on Human Rights, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak said, "Make no mistake, if you come here illegally, you will not be able to stay." The new legislation lays the responsibility on Prime Minister Sunak and Home Secretary Suella Braverman to tackle the long-running problem. However, the Reuters news agency said in a report that the real aim of Prime Minister Sunak that introduced the bill was to talk tough to save himself. The report said that there have been too many promises from the government to step up action to tackle the issue, but the problem still remains in its place. The government's new plan comes as most of these asylum seekers qualify to have their claims considered in the United Kingdom under international law, and the government cannot declare them inadmissible forcefully. Aside from its casualties, the flow of illegal migrants has also soured Britain's relationship with neighbouring France, prompting a blame game between the two. Meanwhile, as a solution to stop the crossings and manage hundreds of refugees who pass the English Channel every day, the British government signed a deal with Rwanda back in April of 2022 to send those refugees to the East African country. Under the deal signed off by the then Home Secretary Priti Patel, the migrants and asylum seekers entering Britain would be sent thousands of miles away to Rwanda in Africa on a one-way ticket. Britain has promised Rwanda an initial £120 million as part of an economic transformation and integration fund and has pledged to pay for operational costs too. The High Court has ruled that the government's Rwanda asylum plan is legal, but the decision is likely to face further challenges in the courts of law. A rolling program of promises from the British government to sort out small boat crossings has so far failed to deliver, and there is no evidence showing that the electorate believes the government is doing a good job on this issue. Bloomberg News Agency has also covered this issue and tells us more. Government data suggests a record number of over 45,000 migrants have crossed the English Channel to the United Kingdom from mainland Europe in 2022, surpassing the previous year's record of more than 60%. According to the British government figures released recently, in total, 45,756 refugees made the dangerous small boat crossing of one of the world's busiest shipping lanes last year, compared with 28,526 in 2021. Almost 1,300 people made the journey on a single day back in August, the highest such figure ever. Furthermore, in the latest casualties of illegal crossings, four people died in mid-December after a small migrant boat capsized in the frozen waters of the English Channel. The incident, in which 43 other people were rescued, took place in icy conditions off the coast of Kent, where many small boats carrying asylum seekers arrive from France. The illegal migration bill drew fierce criticisms from many, including charities, the opposition, and international organisations. The United Nations Refugee Agency, UNHCR, expressed concern on the matter, saying the legislation would amount to an asylum ban. Additionally, during the Prime Minister's question time in Parliament on Wednesday, 8th of March, the leader of the main opposition Labour Party, Keir Starmer, suggested that the Conservative government were incapable of stopping small boat crossings, underlining that after 13 years of Conservative rule, small boat crossings were higher than ever. Keir Starmer said, "This is their fifth Prime Minister, the sixth immigration plan, the seventh Home Secretary, and after all this time, all they offer is the same old gimmicks and empty promises." In response to Keir Starmer's remarks, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak defended the bill, claiming that stopping the boats was a priority of the public. Rishi Sunak added, "He's just another lefty lawyer standing in our way."
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. Let us ponder upon what the Holy Prophet's 11th infallible successor, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, said when asked about the promised Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. He will be my son, the namesake of the Prophet. Whoever dies without knowing him will die the death of ignorance. His absence will be so lengthy that the ignorant will wander puzzled and would surely stray from the right path. But the righteous shall remain steadfast and pray for their Imam to appear within their lifetime.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, depending on Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of depending on Allah, Almighty. We know that Allah is our creator and we always need to be in a status where we depend on people. And the best person on whom we can depend is the personality or the entity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one of the narrations, Imam Ali has said that the Tawheed, which is monotheism, it's in its true meaning, it means that you do not depend on anyone except Allah. Tawheed, where we say La ilaha illallah, being the Muslim, the very first statement which we say, or even to become a Muslim, the very first statement which we say is La ilaha illallah, there is no God except Allah. This means that you're accepting the monotheism. And this monotheism itself, it should show itself in our daily life. This wordings, La ilaha illallah, that there is no God except Allah. There is no nurturer except Allah. This thing should show itself in our daily life. And if this is showing, or if people can see that we only depend on Allah Almighty and no one else, then obviously we will be in its true meanings a Muslim. Because when we talk about the lifestyle, our lifestyle should be in a way that when we say La ilaha illallah, there is no God except Allah, then we only and only depend on the God and no one else, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of depending on Allah, and we narrated a hadith or the tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now, when we say La ilaha illallah, which means there is no God except Allah, it means that we should not depend on anyone but only and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the creator. And obviously, we can see in our daily life that in our daily life, we do say with our mouth, or we do speak or say these phrases, which is there is no God except Allah. But practically, we should think that whether we think that there is no God except Allah, maybe, you know, when we have difficulties in our life, maybe if I need some money or I need to get some money, I need some money for my daily life or any needs that I have, what do we do generally? We need to talk to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, what do we do actually? Do we really depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And what does this depending means? That's also important because, you know, sometimes people think that depending on Allah means to just, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do nothing. No, depending means that you do all your efforts and then you leave the results on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, I work hard, I do whatever I can do in its halal way, not the haram. Please make sure that we mention the condition of halal, that through the halal means I do all my efforts, I work hard, and at the end I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, give barakah, blessing to what I have done, and increase my wealth, my sustenance. This is what depending on Allah means, that you do your job and later you leave everything on the shoulders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the results are in the hands of Allah, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
UK household budgets are becoming increasingly stretched. And as the cost of living crisis worsens, vulnerable families and their children are being pushed to the edge.
People are struggling to eat. People are struggling to heat their homes as well. That has a knock-on effect in terms of general health and well-being. So we get more people that turn up at accidents and emergency, more people that might be using drugs and alcohol to alleviate the symptoms caused by the poverty that they're feeling.
Around 13.4 million people were living in poverty in the UK between 2020 and 2021, according to the Joseph Rowntree Foundation. Analysis from the foundation has revealed 3.9 million children were living in poverty in the UK in the same period of time.
We regularly have people who come in that may not have eaten for 2-3 days. We didn't used to see that before. I also had a family where one night they fed the son, the next night they fed the daughter because they can't feed everyone. I just think it's shameful that we're in a relatively wealthy city that we have people that are struggling so, so much.
Child poverty increased most dramatically in the northeast of England between 2015 and 2020, rising by over a third, from 26% to 37% of all children. Demand for free school meals is also highest in the northeast, where around 29.1% of children currently qualify, compared to just 17.6% in the southeast.
We all know inflation's going up, you know, by a lot, but it's people that are on the lowest incomes that will suffer the most, because the products that they're buying, so basic food, isn't just going up by 10% or whatever, it's going up by 100%.
But while the Northeast now has the highest rate of child poverty across the regions, many of the worst affected constituencies and local authorities continue to be in London, according to Action for Children. This is due to high housing costs in the capital. The Childhood Trust has found 40% of children aged 6 to 16 are facing food poverty in London, meaning their families cannot afford to keep them fed.
In a city like London, one of the most thriving cities in the world, it's shocking. It's shocking to think that that number of children and our families are struggling to make ends meet and are struggling to provide the food that they need for their families. It's really quite a shocking statistic, I think.
In the words of Lawrence Guinness, Childhood Trust Chief Executive, we've never seen levels of food insecurity at that high before. It's an alarm bell in the face of growing adversity and the diminishing power of household income. Tower Hamlets is the borough with the highest rate of child poverty after housing costs, with a rate of 51%. Child poverty rates are also high in other large cities like Birmingham and Manchester. The latest data available shows children from black and minority ethnic groups are more likely to be in poverty at 46% compared to 26% of children in white British families. Children's charities, schools, and food aid organizations are working tirelessly to plug the gaps created by the welfare system. Food banks are now being set up in schools so children have enough to eat.
Research by the Child Poverty Action Group earlier this year estimated that one in three school children living in poverty don't qualify for a free school meal. So when we talk about hunger, we're talking about children coming to school and relying on a hot, nutritious meal at lunchtime. And the figures around the one in three are sitting at around 800,000 children. And that's why we're running a campaign to extend eligibility so more families living in poverty can access good nutrition at lunchtime.
Living in poverty can have a serious impact on a child's well-being. Some report feeling ashamed and unhappy and worry about their parents. Disadvantaged children are more likely to develop severe mental health problems by age 11 than their well-off peers. Kids in inadequate housing have been shown to be more at risk of respiratory illnesses and meningitis. Those in the most disadvantaged areas can expect 20 fewer years of good health in their lives than children in places with more resources.
So when you're living in a cold, damp home, that causes huge problems. If you're in, if you've got pre-existing heart conditions, if you've got respiratory illnesses such as long COVID or COVID itself, if you've got asthma or COPD or other lung conditions, all of those things are made much, much worse by living in a cold, damp home. If you're recovering from surgery, that can take longer for your wounds to heal because you're living in a cold, damp home. So there's a whole range of different things that are affected by the problem of fuel poverty. And that's why if we don't solve these things through economic measures, we're going to see a long-term health crisis affecting our country.
On the rise alongside poverty is childhood obesity, with rates at an all-time high. Children aged 4 to 5 in the most deprived 10% of the population are 75% more likely to be overweight or obese than those in the most affluent 10%. Poverty even puts kids at greater risk of being groomed or exploited by criminal gangs. There are reports that children whose families are mired in deep poverty are stealing basic items such as food and tissues from their schools, and some are missing lessons altogether because they cannot afford the bus fare. In November last year, The Independent published a horrible report about schoolchildren and parents shoplifting to feed themselves and their families. Meanwhile, the Children's Society is warning that government support does not go far enough, as thousands of children are at risk of malnutrition this winter. Campaigners and economic experts have repeatedly called for an overhaul of the Social Security safety net, particularly reforms for universal credit and an end to the two-child limit to receiving some benefits. The 20-pound cut to universal credit in October 2021 plunged families back into poverty after giving them light relief throughout the COVID-19 pandemic. Surprisingly enough, successive conservative chancellors have reduced tax credits and benefits for low-income families with children while introducing tax cuts that have benefited the better off.
We are calling the government to increase its support in order to get through this winter. And we are also calling the government to think about enduring solutions, especially in the area of energy efficiency, in order to reduce very significantly the level of consumption of our customers.
According to The Observer, the UK has become a hostile place to have children, as parents are being forced to bring their offspring in conditions that will have grave repercussions for society. It starts even before birth. It's estimated that more than 1,000 babies die or are left with severe injuries each year as a result of something going wrong during labor. Meanwhile, the number of child abduction offenses has been on the rise. Over the past decade, nearly 10,000 children have been abducted. In one case in late January, dozens of asylum-seeking children were kidnapped by gangs from a Brighton hotel run by the Home Office in a pattern apparently being repeated across the South Coast. It has emerged that the Home Office was warned repeatedly by police that the vulnerable occupants of the hotel, asylum-seeking children, who had recently arrived in the UK without parents or carers, would be targeted by criminal networks. Child poverty in the UK is reaching worrying levels. Paltry wages, low benefit payments, and a cost of living crisis mean the UK's poorest families and their children are getting poorer. But will the UK government do something meaningful in this regard? History is not promising, but we'll have to wait and see.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Frustration has only mounted for climate advocates throughout Biden's presidency, though Biden pledged to end new oil and gas leasing on federal lands. His administration has been approving permits at a breakneck pace. Federal data has shown that in Biden's first 2 years, he has approved even more permits for oil and gas drilling than Donald Trump did in the same amount of time. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Throughout road in this regard, climate justice advocates are condemning President Joe Biden for approving a massive oil drilling proposal in northern Alaska known as Willow, which will now be one of the largest new drilling projects in the U.S. The $8 billion project proposed by ConocoPhillips will be located in Alaska's North Slope, a majority Native American area. The drilling will take place over the next few decades on pristine land in the petroleum reserve across three drilling pads and will involve the building of hundreds of wells and hundreds of miles of pipelines. The company would ironically be required to refreeze permafrost that's been melting due to global warming caused by companies like ConocoPhillips and others in the fossil fuel industry. Willow is expected to worsen the climate crisis and even further entrench the fossil fuel industry's grip over the energy market, and has been condemned by Al Gore as recklessly irresponsible. It would release a carbon bomb of nearly 260 million metric tons of carbon emissions, amounting to double the amount of carbon dioxide saved from current Biden administration climate projects, or the annual output of nearly a third of all U.S. coal power plants. The approval of the project goes directly against Biden's campaign trail promise of no more drilling on federal lands, period. Earth Justice has pledged to challenge the approval in court and says that the Biden administration had the authority to stop the project or at least substantially reduce its carbon output, but chose not to do either. We are not too late in the climate crisis to approve massive oil and gas projects that directly undermine the new clean economy that Biden administration committed to advancing, Earth Justice President Abigail Dillon said in a statement, adding, "We know President Biden understands the existential threat of climate, but he's approving a project that derails his own climate goals." On top of the climate impacts of the project, local indigenous communities have warned that the project would endanger their health. The plans for Willow put it just 36 miles away from Nuixt, a community made up of largely Native Americans who worry that between Willow and other oil and gas infrastructure surrounding the community, cancer caused by air and other pollution is not just a possibility but an inevitability, as Atmos magazine reported. Many prominent climate and justice organizations decried Biden's decision. President Biden claims to prioritize climate justice, yet today's decision reveals that he is quick to cater to pressure from big oil over the needs of the people, said 350.org North America director Jeff Ordower, adding, Biden absolutely has the power to reject all new fossil fuel projects, declare a climate emergency, and truly fight for both our people and our planet. Frontline communities and scientists have been clear that that is the only way forward. Food and Water Watch called the approval another massive climate disappointment from Biden. There is simply no justification for President Biden's decision to approve a massive new oil drilling scheme that will lead to decades of air and climate pollution, said Food and Water Watch Executive Director Venoa Hutter, adding, this decision is part of a disturbing and disappointing trend with this White House. Biden refuses to take the necessary actions to rein in climate catastrophe while issuing rhetoric that professes concern for the existential threat that we all face. The decision was also criticized by lawmakers like Senator Ed Markey from Massachusetts, who said that the disastrous decision is an environmental injustice. The administration is also expected to announce new restrictions on Arctic Ocean offshore oil leasing and on drilling elsewhere in the North Slope, but advocates say that that wouldn't justify approving the Willow project. It's insulting that Biden thinks this will change our minds about the Willow Project, Kristen Munsell, senior attorney for the Center for Biological Diversity, told the New York Times, adding, "Protecting one area of the Arctic so you can destroy another doesn't make sense, and it won't help the people and wildlife who will be upended by the Willow Project." According to the Associated Press, approval of the project would represent a betrayal by Biden, who promised during 2020 campaign to end new oil and gas drilling on federal lands, environmentalists say. Biden has made fighting climate change a top priority and backed a landmark law to accelerate expansion of clean energy such as wind and solar power and move the U.S. away from oil, coal, and gas. He faces attacks from Republican lawmakers who blame Biden for gasoline price spikes that occurred after the Russia-Ukraine crisis.
Midstream.
Sanctions imposed by the USA on Syria are punitive measures that specifically target the Syrian people, children, women, old men, and young adults, with no exception for the sick or hungry children or those trapped under the rubble of an earthquake or the millions who now sleep out in the open in harsh weather conditions. The human tragedy that resulted from the catastrophic earthquake in Turkey and Syria is expanding because of the huge loss of life and property. However, it is crucially important at this stage for all countries of the world, specifically the Islamic nation, to collaborate to help the two peoples overcome the effects of the catastrophe and heal the wounds of the tragedy, especially the Syrian people. This is crucial given the lack of capabilities of the Syrian state to carry out operations to rescue the victims, secure those afflicted, and rebuild due to continuous international crimes committed against Syria, incited by the Zionist entity and its leadership in the United States of America. The philosophy of the American arrogance is the framework surrounding the crime committed against Syria. The crime took various forms, beginning and ending with sanctions, passing through siege and looting, continuing with strife and wars, and attempts at disintegration and division. Encompassing all these crimes is the highest interest of the Zionist entity. The entity that airdropped humanitarian aid, especially packed for tragedy-stricken Syria in the form of bombs and missiles,